If you will find Deuteronomy, let me remind you of what we're doing. When you look at the book of Deuteronomy, one way to look at the book is to see a parent with a child about to walk out the door that you're not sure you're ever going to see again, and what's the last thing you say, or a spiritual leader who's about to finish his time of leadership with a group that's maybe a closer image, and what's the last thing you can say. And so the book of Deuteronomy divides itself, roughly anyway, into three messages or discourses or lectures or sermons or conversations. And we have been looking now at a section between chapter 12 and chapter 28, which is the second of these, the middle of these. We've sort of oriented ourselves a couple of weeks ago, and now we've been going back and looking at specific things within that. I'd like to bring your attention now. I told you I think I have about 11 of these that I'm going to take you to. This is number 3, chapter 16, and I want to start at verse 18. He is recounting some of the laws that are in place for the people. You must appoint judges and scribes in each of the towns that the Lord your God is giving you for all your tribes. They are to mete out, M-E-T-E, mete out proper justice to the people. What's the difference between judges and scribes? Some of you who have a legal background, a legal bent, or a legal curiosity might want to play with this one. What's the difference between judge and scribe? A scribe would be the one who records what the laws are, and the judge would be the one who would be practically putting that into play in cases of disputes or other kinds of things. At least that's the way I understand it. I think there were times when the line between the two might not have been clear, that there might have been scribes who were functioning as judges and judges who were functioning as scribes, but he lists two different groups. You must appoint judges and scribes in each of the towns the Lord your God is giving you for all of your tribes. They are to mete out proper justice to the people. Verse 19, you must not pervert the law. You must be impartial. You will take no bribes, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and ruins the cause of the upright. Strict justice must be your ideal, so that you may live long in possession of the country given you by the Lord your God. This is picked up again in verse 8 of chapter 17, a little bit further discussion on this. If a case comes before you which is too difficult for you, a case of murder perhaps, or conflicting claims, or damage to property, any kind of dispute in your towns, you must make your way to the place chosen by the Lord your God and approach the Levitical priests and the judge then in office. They will hold an inquiry and let you know their sentence. I think the picture you should have here is setting up for an appeals court. You have a trial that has come, and at a lower level, it's either hard to make up your mind exactly how to rule on this, or the conflict doesn't seem to have been put down by that. You will hold an inquiry, and they will hold an inquiry and let you know their sentence. You must abide by the verdict which they give you in this place chosen by the Lord, and you will take care to carry out all their instructions. You will abide by the decision which they give you and by the sentence which they pronounce, not deviating to the right or the left from the verdict which they've given you. If anyone presumes to disobey you, the priest who is there or in the service of the Lord your God, or the judge, that person must die. You must banish this evil from Israel. And when the people hear of this, they will all be afraid and not act presumptuously anymore. The implication of that last phrase is they have been acting presumptuously, or they would have at some point. The justice system remains a problem. There are cases that are decided where people plead guilty because, not necessarily because they're guilty, but because they've been convinced that worst is going to happen to them if they do. It seems in our country this is a commentary that justice is not necessarily looking for truth, but is looking for a resolution of the conflict of the case. And I don't think that serves us particularly well. I can't read everything into this to know exactly how they were doing things, but having something where truth and rightness is the end product and not necessarily a resolution of the case does seem to be attractive. Enough commentary on that. Let's skip to item number 4. Item number 4 talks about the appointment of a king. If you take a look at Still at chapter 17, verse 14. If, having reached the country given by the Lord your God and having taken possession of it, and while living there you think, I should like to appoint a king to rule me like all the surrounding nations, then the king whom you appoint to rule must be chosen by the Lord your God. The appointment of a king must be made from your own brothers. On no account must you appoint as king some foreigner who is not a brother of yours. He must not, however, acquire what? More and more horses, mine says. Great numbers of horses, yours says. Or, mine says, or send people back to Egypt with a view to increase his cavalry. Since the Lord has told you, you must never go back that way again. Nor must he keep on acquiring more and more wives, mine says. Women, yours says. You're not supposed to acquire more and more horses. You're not supposed to acquire more and more wives. I do not suggest a parallel. I simply point out that that's what's here. Why not more and more horses? Because you might be tempted to go back to Egypt. Why not more and more wives? I'm looking at the end of verse 17. For he could have his heart led astray. Nor must he acquire vast quantities of silver and gold. Not more and more horses, not more and more wives, not more and more silver and gold. What's coming? You guys know enough about the Bible to know what's coming in the future? 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. The people decide they want a king. And Samuel tries his best to talk them out of it. And what he says is, if you get a king, here's what the king is going to do. And it basically violates every one of these. Three kings in, Saul, David, Solomon, what do you have? The guy who has more horses than anybody's ever imagined. Keep going. More wives than anybody's ever seen, and more silver and gold. And what did the wives do? I don't mean to blame this on the wives. I mean simply to use the Bible record as a description of what happened. When he got all these wives, where did they come from? They came from other countries as a way of cementing treaties of peace between the other countries. And what did these wives do? They brought with them the gods that they worshipped so they could continue worshipping them. It's hard to believe how bad things got until you get down into 2 Kings and read about the cleansing of the temple under one of the kings that was there. And they start listing all the things they're cleaning out. And one of the things they're cleaning out is prostitutes. They are worshiping their gods with sex, male prostitutes and female prostitutes, in the temple. They have a place where the children would be put to death, child sacrifice, in honor of the god Moloch. And that was either inside the temple courts or within sight of it. And that's just the beginning of all the things they cleaned out. In the process of cleaning out the temple, way over in 2 Kings, they found the book. The high priest found the book, started reading it, and says, oh my goodness, I've never seen this before. This is bad. He takes it to the king, and the king has never seen the book before. The high priest doesn't know that God's word even exists, that the law exists in written form. The high priest doesn't know. The king doesn't know. And when they get the book, they say, who can help us figure this out? Do you remember who helped them figure it out? A woman named Huldah, a prophetess, she is called. One of the few left who even knew anything about God's word in written form. Now, I say all of that because I'm ready to read the next verse. What did it say so far? Don't acquire more and more horses. Don't acquire more and more wives. Don't acquire more and more silver and gold. What else could they have said? Don't acquire more and more land. Don't acquire more and more servants. You know, the list could have gone on. Oh, wait a minute. This is too good. The list could have gone on and on, but it didn't. How many were in the list? Three. There's a pattern that's building right here that they are saying most things in three parts. They could have said them in four or five. But they say them in three. And you watch the triplets. Every once in a while, they say things in twos. And almost every time they say things in twos, it's the same two things they've been saying a lot. I'm looking at Paul because I know Paul is musically inclined. I look at Judith because I love to watch her count as she's playing the bells. Did you hear Judith play the bells this morning, those of you who were as part of that group? Okay. It was really, really neat to sit in the choir. You didn't get to sit in the choir. Lee Coble and Diane Mallory Coble often sit in the balcony at the 8 o'clock service. And two little girls come and sit with Diane. And all the time that Judith was playing, she wouldn't know because she's looking at the music and she's counting. But those little girls were up there doing this. Right with her. And when you hit the bells on the thing, they would hit the things on Diane's knee. It was really sweet. Okay. Sometimes you count 1, 2, 1, 2. Try it with me. 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2. One, two. Okay. This group, I want to keep counting. 1, 2, 1, 2. Can you do it? 1, 2. Now, don't stop. Okay. Against that, I want us to count. 1, 2, 3. 1, 2, 3. 1, 2, 3. 1, 2, 3. 1, 2, 3. 1, 2, 3. You hear that? That's music. Yeah, thanks. Musicians will do that. They'll play what are called triplets against. It isn't 1, 2, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2. It's 1, 2, and then at the same time, 1, 2, 3. I think something like that may be going on in a literary way. Because most of what he's saying is, don't go and acquire more and more horses. Don't go and acquire more and more wives. Don't go and acquire more and more silver and gold. And then he kind of stops. He could have kept going for several more, but he does that. But every once in a while, he says two things. And it's always, I think I'm right. Somebody's going to prove me wrong, but I think I'm right. It's almost always the same two things. What are those two things? Because that's the theme of Deuteronomy. I set before you blessings and curses. I set before you life and death. I set before you prosperity and disaster. Choose life. Choose life. When he comes back to talking to, it's almost always that. Okay, so where were we? Don't go acquire more and more horses, because that's going to take you back to Egypt and all the things that were wrong in Egypt. Don't go acquire more and more wives, because that's going to leave your heart astray. Don't go acquire more and more silver and gold. And he doesn't even comment on that one. He doesn't need to. Everybody knows what's going to happen if you go to let greed take hold. But what's the very next thing he says? This is about kings, right? Verse 18. Have you read this? You're supposed to read the rest of Deuteronomy. Did you read this? Once seated on his royal throne and for his own use, he must, what? Write out a copy of this law on a scroll at the dictation of the Levitical priests. Have I read that sentence properly? Is it lining up with what yours says? Whoa. Now, what are they talking about? They're talking about essentially the first five books of the Bible, what the Jewish people call the Torah. Once seated on his royal throne and for his own use, he must write a copy of this law on a scroll at the dictation of the Levitical priests. It must never leave him. And he must read it every day of his life and learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and observing all these rules, so that he will not think himself superior to his brothers. And not deviate from these commandments, either to the right or to the left. In so doing, long will he occupy his throne, he and his sons in Israel. How long did Saul occupy his throne? He and his sons. How long did Saul occupy his throne, he and his sons? Saul and his sons never came to the throne. His sons never came to the throne. How about David and his sons? Lasted two, David to Solomon, and then the kingdom was split in half, and Solomon's son only had a very small portion of it. Okay. What is the one thing the President of the United States always has close at hand?
The red teleprompter.
Okay. I'm thinking about something else.
The coach to the...
The nuclear football. The coach to the nuclear weapons. Everywhere he goes, that thing is not very far away. Frightening thing. Because it has the ability to unleash unlimited power. What's the king supposed to have close to him? No matter where he goes, it must never leave him. The scroll of the law. Why? Because it's capable of unleashing unlimited power. Oh, what we think power is in our day. So that he will not think himself superior to his brothers. Oh, boy, do we have a problem there. And if I go any further, I'll make the political comment that I'm not supposed to make from this setting. But I got problems on every side. Every once in a while, you run across somebody who really is a servant leader. And they are so impressive when you see them. And then there's others, you see them more often, who are servant leaders, but they're not in politics, and you kind of wish they were. And then you watch what goes on in politics, and you figure out why they're not. That's a sad thing for our country, and I'll leave it at that. I have condemned neither side. I have condemned both sides. The king who does this will long occupy his thrones, he and his sons in Israel. Do you notice that must not deviate to the right or to the left that was in both of the things we've read about justice and about the kings? Doing okay? May I take you to the strangest one I know? This is number 5. Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23. Most Sundays that we are in Richmond, we are in this room at this time and at the time that follows. But every once in a while, there's a Sunday when we take a day off. And those are rare. But when we do, we usually go someplace else just to kind of see how they do church. One of those Sundays, about 5 years ago, 3 years ago, we went to North Star on a Sunday morning. On that particular Sunday morning, Teresa McBean spoke. I don't know that she would identify herself as a preacher. She identifies herself, I think, more as a teacher and a counselor. But she spoke. And she spoke on a passage from Deuteronomy 23 that, even now when I look at it, I think it's one of the strangest passages I've ever seen anybody use to pack a spiritual message. Deuteronomy 23... Verse 12, 13, and 14, I think I'm at the right place. What's the subject? Going to the bathroom. Those of you who've been in the military, what's the subject? Latrines. Slit trenches, as I heard them called a few times when I was briefly wearing the green uniforms. Have you had a chance to read it? Think you can make a sermon out of that? The power is in the last phrase. Here's how my translation renders it. You must have a latrine outside the camp and go out to this. You must have a trowel in your equipment, and mine gets a little indelicate here, when you squat outside, you must scrape a hole with it and then turn around and cover up your excrement. Mine is quite blunt. Is yours that blunt? And the next verse tells you why. For the Lord your God goes about inside, about the inside of your camp, to guard you and to put your enemies at your mercy. Your camp, therefore, must be a holy place, and the Lord must not see anything indecent there, or he will desert you. Teresa's points were brief and powerful. There are things that we do that we know when we do them we shouldn't do them. And we do them anyway. And we do them because we think we can do them in secret. And no one sees it. And her point is that God sees everything. And that when we are living our lives, this injunction is to live your life in such a way that who you are in secret and what you do in secret is the same as who you are in public and what you do in public. That is a powerful, powerful, powerful and important lesson. And lots of problems that lots of people have would never have had a problem if they had followed this. There is stuff that happens. And there are ways of dealing with those things that are proper. And there's ways of dealing with those things that are improper. And you cross a line when you do things that you shouldn't do inside the camp. Did you notice the outside the camp? Some things you have to do, go do them, and when you're finished, leave them behind. And there's other things, don't even do them at all. I don't know how perfectly it fits, but I remember being transfixed by the power of the thought that she was giving, especially to those who were in her presence, primarily because they struggled with hurts, habits, and hang-ups. Got a little clue for you. We all struggle with hurts, habits, and hang-ups. Comments? Okay, I got one that'll make you smile. Chapter 24. Chapter 24. Verse 5. I wrote down the wrong verse. Verse 5. I love this law. I love this rule. I think it's great. Have you read it? If a man is newly married, he must not join the army, nor must he be pestered at home. He must be left at home free of all obligations for 1 year. For what purpose? To make his new wife happy. I think that's one of the great laws that Deuteronomy has written in it. I remember the guy who said on his 25th anniversary, the last 25 years have been five of the best years of my life. Yeah. I love the idea of God recognizing there's a time for somebody to really devote themselves to their marriage. And everything else ought to just take a back seat for a while. There's something I think useful and important about that. Number 7, still in chapter 24, verse 10. We're back to the justice system again. Chapter 24, verse 10. If you're making your brother a loan on pledge, you must not go into his house and seize the pledge, whatever it is. You must stay outside, and the man to whom you are making the loan must bring the pledge out to you. And if the man is poor, you must not go to bed with his pledge in your possession. You must return it to him at sunset so that he can sleep in his cloak and bless you. Such will be an upright action on your part in the view of God. Verse 14, you must not exploit a poor and needy wage earner, be he one of your brothers or a foreigner resident in your community. You must pay him his wages each day, not allowing the sun to set before you do, since he, being poor, needs them badly. Otherwise, he may appeal to the Lord against you, and you would incur guilt. You remember the sermon last week, I think it was, that Travis spoke? About the people hired to work in the vineyard, one group at 6 o'clock, and then another group at 9 and noon, and 3 and even 5. He mentioned this moment. The law says pay them at the end of that day. Don't make them wait. Justice for the poor, respect for the poor, fair treatment for the poor. Still in chapter 24, verse 19. I need you to get your fingers ready. Everybody got your fingers ready? Verse 19, chapter 24. If when reaping the harvest in your field, you overlook a sheaf in that field, do not go back for it. Why? the foreigner, the orphan, and the widow shall have it, so that the Lord God may bless you in all your undertakings. Hold up one. What's this one? When you're harvesting in your fields, right? That's number one. Next verse, what does it say? No, I think vineyard is number three. What's the next verse? When you shake the olive tree. Mine says when you beat the olive tree. Does yours say shake or beat?
Okay.
Yours says beat, okay. Shaken, not stirred. Okay, number two. When you harvest from your olive trees, don't go over the branches twice. That's the way mine says it. How does yours?
Don't go over the branches twice.
The foreigner, the orphan, and the widow shall have the rest. What was number one? When you're harvesting in the fields, what's number two? When you're harvesting from the olive trees. So what's number three? The grapes of the vineyard. Did you see that it says the same thing? Okay. Can you see the three? Did you see the second three? Or only the first three? Did you see the harvest, the stranger, the orphan, and the widow? Do you see the three within the three? Where do the gleaning laws take center stage? Three books later. Joshua, Judges, Ruth. When you get to the book of Ruth, gleaning laws, this law becomes a centerpiece of what you're dealing with. Okay? That was number 7. That was number 8. Number 9, chapter 25, verse 13. Chapter 25, verse 13. You must not keep two different weights in your bag, one heavy and one light. You must not keep two different measures in your house, one large and one small. This is one of the few places where there's only two. He doesn't give a third one here. You must keep one weight, full and accurate, so that you may have long life in the country given to you by the Lord your God. For anyone who does this kind of thing and acts dishonestly is detestable to the Lord your God. What are they talking about? If somebody has harvested their fields and they come to you to sell their grain to you, and you have a set of weights that's light, what happens? They won't get as much money as they ought to get. Then you turn around and sell the grain, and now your weights are heavy. People are paying more than they ought to pay. Got any of that loose in our world? The book of Deuteronomy has a bunch of laws. I freely acknowledge a bunch of laws that to me and to my ear are problematic. But the majority of them are dead on to the human condition. And I can look around in the world I live in and I can see these things. Can you?
Hey, Bill.
Yeah.
As an example of that, and Moody has stated this off of Courthouse Road. William Moody, when he was a young man, the Chesterfield judge, after he graduated from UVA, gave some money and told him to go down to Dallas and buy all the cotton that he could get and then carry it down to Galveston, Texas, and let it sit in a warehouse for a month, and it would gain a lot of weight with moisture. And so that is this thing of two weights that you're talking about. And that's where he became real wealthy and was selling the cotton to the British, and he was...
Yeah, Galveston, it would pick up moisture, yeah. I've been to Galveston. It's a variation on a theme here. We talked about the first five books being the Torah. What's the Talmud? Those of you who know something about the Jewish religious books, what's the Talmud? That's the commentary by the rabbis on the Torah. They would go wild with that one. You know, here's another way you can do this. And you better not. Here's another way you could do this, and you better not.
In all your study, have you found that there's been any other religion during this time that had any kind of laws or anything like this to even compare to Deuteronomy?
I think Deuteronomy says it itself. If you obey these laws, the nations around you will take notice. and they will say no other nation has such a just system of laws. Yeah, I don't think so.
Yeah.
But I think there's also no religious documents that I know of that carry within them the denunciation of those to whom the documents were written. Now, it's going to be next week before we see this. But remember the blessings and the curses? The blessings and the curses? I want you to watch when Moses comes into his third discourse how he deals with that. And it's fascinating. I'll give you a little preview. He basically says, God knows what you're going to do. And I do too. And it's breaking my heart. You are going to have the curses land on you like a ton of bricks. And it's going to be awful. And then finally he comes and says, but if from there you begin to seek him again, you will find him. And that piece of Moses looking into the far future and watching all that's going to happen, it's pretty powerful. Okay, number 10, we're almost done and we're only going to leave one for next time. Chapter 26, verse 1 through 15, that takes too long to read it all, but let me tell you quickly. It says, when you have gotten into the country, when all the wars of conquest are over, when you're settled and you're beginning to just make your life, the first time you harvest, you need to make an offering to the Lord. And when you make an offering to the Lord, this is how you do it. And the instructions for that first harvest offering are here. The conduct of the offering and the prayer to be offered to accompany that offering is all here. The prayer is in verse 5 and following. My father was a wandering Aramean who went down to Egypt with a small group of men and stayed there until he became there a great and powerful and numerous nation. The Egyptians ill-treated us, they oppressed us and inflicted harsh slavery on us, but we called on our Lord, the God of our ancestors, and God heard our voice, saw our misery, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with mighty hand and outstretched arm, with great terror and signs of worship, signs and wonders. He brought us here and has given us this country, a country flowing with milk and honey. Hence I now bring the first fruits of the soil that you, Lord, have given me. And you will then lay them before the Lord your God and prostrate yourself in the presence of the Lord your God. Verse 11, you must then rejoice in all the good things that the Lord God has bestowed on you and your family, you and the Levite and the foreigner living among you. Now, I think this is going to finish what we do. If you take a look at chapter 28, which is a very long chapter, it reminds you of all the blessings and all the curses that are coming in very, very powerful ways. We might take a moment or two next time to talk about this. But we're planning, the plan is that we would start chapter 29 next week and begin to look at the third of the discourses. So I commend that to your reading. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time you've given us and for the insights that you've offered to us through this, your word. We pray that you would teach us that you love us and you love us in action, in the things that you have done to provide us with insights on how to live. But Father, we recognize that very often we ignore or else we just rebel against your instructions. We pray that you would give us the wisdom not to do that, but also the wisdom when we do that to recognize our error and to return to you in humility and in gratitude for your promise that you will accept us back. All this we pray in your Son's name. Amen.